Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, as we continue our way through this wonderful Gospel. We finished the chapter today, chapter 13, which brings us to verse 31. I'll read verses 31 through 35. The Gospel according to Luke, beginning at verse 31 of chapter 13. Let us hear God's word. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, there are many reasons why a great city becomes well known, aren't there? We think of all the landmarks that are associated with some of the greatest cities. When you think of Rome, you probably think of the Colosseum. Or when you think of Paris, you probably think of the Eiffel Tower. Or if we think of Washington, D.C., we think of the Capitol Building. Those are geographical reasons for a city becoming well-known. Cities also become identifiable or well-known because of things that have happened there in history. Some things that are not so happy to remember. Oftentimes there's tragic or even horrendous events. The truth is, for many of us, it's almost impossible to think of New York City without thinking of those horrible things that happened on September 11, 2001. Or more recently, when we think of the city of Boston, we think of the senseless act of violence by those deceived, very young men who killed and injured people on the day of the Boston Marathon. Well, the ancient city of Jerusalem wasn't all that different. Cities are like this throughout history. There are landmarks, there are historical events, there are things that associate a particular city with its identifiability with people. And so Jerusalem was no exception. In the days of Jesus, Jerusalem was well known geographically because it was the city of the temple, that huge and magnificent structure which God had chosen to identify his presence. It was the tabernacle, you remember, that later became the temple, built on Mount Zion by King Solomon in 957 BC, and then, of course, destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded Judah in 586 BC, and then rebuilt by the returning remnant of Jews in 515 BC, and then renovated by Herod the Great around 20 BC. Huge structure, magnificent structure, ancient structure, and it was associated with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was also known as the city of David, the city of the great king, the city of God's anointed king. Israel was a monarchy, and God had anointed a king, David, and placed him there, and that was where he dwelled. And so Jerusalem was associated with these things, but it was also known for something terrible, something violent. It became known as the place where prophets of God had been killed. Even though Jerusalem was the center of Israel's religious life, it had a history of violence toward the messengers of God. There were many who had been stoned and killed. And even though God had sent them to his people, these were the same people that killed his messengers. And yet this is the very place where Jesus is headed. A great place, a well-known place, but a place that has a history of killing its prophets. And a place that was still waiting for its rightful king, its rightful heir to the throne of David. So here's Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets, and the rightful heir of the throne of David. Yet he knew that Jerusalem would not receive him. This is not a city that would open up its arms and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, some pilgrims would say that as he rode in on a donkey. But the city would be saying, "Crucify him," only a week later. Yet still his desire is to complete the work his father gave him to do. If you knew that a city was going to kill you, you'd try to avoid it. But not Jesus. Jesus had his face set toward Jerusalem. Jesus was determined, committed to fulfill everything that the Father called him to do. He was driven to the city that killed the prophets and rejected its rightful king, all because of his compassion for sinners and because nothing would deter him from finishing his course. He remained obedient to the Father and headed to Jerusalem to face hostility and death. And there's good news for us in that today. As we hear Jesus pronouncing judgment upon Israel for their rebellion, as we hear this text in Luke chapter 13, there's good news for us, loved ones, because it reveals to us God's compassion for sinners, even sinners like you and me. And as we hear of His finished work on our behalf and the way that Jesus was so determined to complete that work, well, we find courage and we find comfort to run the race that is set before us, even as we too face hostility and rejection. So let's listen to and let's think about what Jesus is saying to us in this text. We hear a futile threat, a fixed goal, and a fervent lament. That's what we hear as we think about this king who finished his course. First of all, there's a futile threat here, isn't there? Luke tells us that at that very hour, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." It's a threat. Now, what was happening at that very hour? We don't want to miss those first couple words there. At that very hour. Well, what was the context? What was going on? Well, remember what Jesus was talking about. This is why it's always important for us to read ahead, you know, and not just rip a text out and stick it before us as if it has nothing before it. What has Jesus been talking about? He's been talking about the fact that not all of Israel is going to be saved. He's been preaching repentance of sin and saying that there's a narrow door to go into the kingdom of God, and you must strive to enter that narrow door, for many will be shut out. And he's been talking about the nature of the kingdom, and he's even said that that door is himself, essentially, and that the door is open, and that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, come through that door, that is, trust in Him, place their faith in Him, they will be granted access into the kingdom, and they will recline at table, and they will be there with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and even many Israelites who did not come through that door, who did refused to receive Jesus, will see Gentiles taking their place at table and being served by the Messiah, by the King. And this is upsetting. He's saying some of the first will be last, some of the last will be first. He's showing how the kingdom turns everything around. And as you can imagine, not everybody who hears it likes it. But then again, Jesus never preached to please people, but always to tell them the truth. And so now, at that same hour, as he's preaching these things, some Pharisees come to him and say, "Hey, get away from here, because Herod wants to kill you." Now, it's very hard to tell what the motive was of these guys. It doesn't really unfold for us. I mean, we know that most Pharisees hated Jesus and wanted him dead. We were told that many times in the Gospels. They're always trying to trap him in his words. They're always trying to ask him the big question that he's not going to be able to answer so that they can go, "Aha, now I don't need to believe in you." Rather, we see these guys coming and saying, "Get out of here." What's that all about? We know that some Pharisees were not like the rest of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are the religious conservatives of their day, but they really are mainly taken up with an external show of piety. They're really more interested in politics and power and maneuvering than they are about obedience to the Lord. But there were some Pharisees who seemed to be genuine. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's got some honest questions. And Joseph of Arimathea, he's at least on the council. And we know that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. So there were some. Maybe these guys were some guys like that too. On the other hand, they might have just been saying these things to Jesus just to get him to stop talking and to get out of the region. But whatever the case was, they tell him that Jesus, that Herod wants to kill him. And it was probably true. As insecure and paranoid as Herod was, he undoubtedly felt threatened by Jesus' teaching and by the growing popularity that he had. And so Herod seems to issue some kind of a threat. Now, this is Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who had renovated the temple. And then Herod the Great had three sons, and his kingdom was divided up amongst these three. And Herod Antipas, he had Galilee. And Galilee seems to be the place where they're at. So they tell him to get out of Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod had some power. Remember, he had John the Baptist executed. And it seems that he had the same power to do this to Jesus. And so it's an honest statement to make. Get out of here because this guy's got power. They hated Herod, you know. He was just a puppet king by the Romans. But they recognized that he had power. So get out of the jurisdiction, Jesus. But Jesus' response to this is fantastic. It's amazing. He says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus isn't, he's not thwarted by Herod. He's not even afraid by Herod. At least that's what he reveals in this text. Jesus stands up in such a way to say that Herod ultimately doesn't have the power to kill him. We're not talking about whether or not he had the rightful power. He's saying he has no power to kill him. It's not an issue of, well, you know, that technically that's not true according to the law. And, well, a guy who's abusing the law can still have the power to kill you. No, Jesus is saying, actually, Herod, who, yes, by the human eye, has power and on paper has power. And, yes, I know he's got the troops with the spears and the swords and he's got the ear of Rome. He has no power to hurt me. Why? Because Jesus hadn't yet finished his course. He hadn't yet finished his course. You see, not everything in this world is as it seems to us. There's so much more than meets the eye. And you know, God put a whole book in the Bible that's all about just that. That not everything in this world is as it seems. In fact, because we're so dull, he stuck it at the very end, the last thing we'd read. And he filled it with all kinds of interesting images of beasts and dragons and blood to make it interesting. I'm talking about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about one thing. That even though in this world it seems as if the church is going to be crushed and the witness of Jesus is going to be extinguished, God is in control, He's with His people, and nothing can thwart His plan. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. Why is he calling him a fox? He doesn't mean it in the way that we meant it back in the 70s, that, hey, he's a good-looking guy, you know, foxy. He doesn't mean it even as it was meant earlier in the century, you know, like the Field Marshal Rommel was called the Desert Fox of World War II because he was so crafty and sly. Now, a fox in the ancient world was somebody who was treacherous, somebody who was worthless. And he's saying, go tell that worthless and treacherous king that I will finish my course. So what is he saying? He's saying that nothing can thwart the plans of God. This is why it's a futile threat. God is in control. He's with his people. And nothing will thwart his plans. And we need to remember that, loved ones. We need to remember that. Christ's work, until it was finished, ultimately no weapon forged against him could prosper. And oh, how we need to remember that as we make our journey in this life. We're not journeying to Jerusalem.
to go die, but we are journeying to the promised land. And it's very well that many of us this morning are weighed down and maybe even a little freaked out by various circumstances. And sometimes it's almost as if we forget or act even as if God is not in control. As if His plan can be thwarted. Because terrible things sometimes rise. Troubles rise. Something seems to threaten us. And we act as if the sky were falling. Like Little Chicken Little. Remember him? The sky is falling. And there's nothing sadder than watching a Christian act like Chicken Little, forgetting that God is in control. I'm not saying that circumstances aren't painful and that threats aren't often real. But what can they do to the soul, loved ones? Fear not him who kills the body. Rather fear him, Jesus told us earlier, who can cast both body and soul into hell. What do we have to worry about ultimately in this life if not a single hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Father in heaven? And that whatever happens to us in this life will ultimately work for our good if we would only meditate upon that. And remember Jesus saying, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. As J.C. Ryle said, we are not intended to be idle fatalists like Muslims or cold, unfeeling statues like the Stoics. We are not to neglect the use of means or to omit all prudent provision for the unseen future. To neglect means, says Ryle, is fanaticism and not faith. But still, when we have done all, we should remember that though duties are ours, events are God's. And we should therefore endeavor to leave things to come in God's hands and not to be over-anxious about health or family or money or plans. To cultivate this frame of mind would add immensely to our peace. How many of our cares and fears are about things which never come to pass? Ryle speaks like a pastor. And he's right. We can remember these things. We can remember that Christ has promised to be with His church until the end of the age. And even while His church is undergoing persecution and affliction and opposition, He is there walking amidst the lampstands. He is with His people. He has not forsaken them. He has not left them. We're only being conformed more to His image. We need to remember that and draw courage and comfort from this text as Jesus responds to the Pharisees and all the power of Herod, saying, go tell that fox, I'll finish my course. I will finish my course. You bear the name Christian, the one who said that. You bear the name of Jesus, the one who said, you go tell that king, that fox, that worthless man, I will finish what I'm going to do. And he did. He did. Jesus recognized that Herod's threat, though scary to those around him, was ultimately futile because Jesus' goal was fixed. It was fixed in his mind. And that's the next thing that we see is this fixed goal. Jesus says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I must finish my course. He's not speaking of literal days, but of his whole journey and his ministry. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of Israel's religious life, and yet it's also the place that persecutes the prophets. Jesus is using great irony here. And he would make that journey to Jerusalem to face death, because it was the only way redemption could be accomplished for those whom he came to save. Herod's threat, no doubt, it presented Jesus with an opportunity to be tempted. He probably was tempted by Satan to try to save his own life rather than finish the work of saving sinners. Remember that Jesus is a real man, real body, real soul, real emotions, subject to fear. Not sinful fear because he had no sin, but certainly the fear that Satan would come and to try to cast upon him, even as Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Jesus was subject to that. And remember, even as Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to the Father the night before he was crucified, said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup that is the cross, let it pass from me. Is there some other way to bring in the kingdom?" Rather than having to go to that dark, dark place to essentially descend into hell. Is there any other way? But not my will, your will be done. Jesus was subject to anxiety, to fear. Nevertheless, he submitted himself to the Father's will and kept on working until his work was done. He was tempted to quit. Satan tempted him to quit. But he never did. He never quit. He was committed to finishing his course, and he stuck to that course all the way to the end. Now think about all the things in your own life that you started and you didn't finish. We all got them. There's something. And if you don't know one, guys, ask your wife. She can point out one or two to you probably. The fence in the backyard or whatever. Maybe it's an academic degree. Maybe you planned on learning a language. Maybe you planned on losing 20 pounds. And you were so filled with resolve, you know, and zeal about doing that. And this is the year I'm going to do this. And then what happens? It either becomes too demanding or too time-consuming or too inconvenient, or some circumstances arrive and we don't finish. What if it had been like that for Jesus? What if Jesus hadn't finished? We would have no Savior. We'd have no hope of heaven. We wouldn't know the love of the Father. We couldn't talk about God as love, because we wouldn't know the love of God. We wouldn't have Him as our Father, because we would still have Him as our judge, because the demands of His holy law would still be unfulfilled in us. And we would still owe a debt for all the sin we have committed, a debt we can't pay. Loved ones, thanks be to God that He did finish His course, that He remained committed, even when the feeling He experienced at the time of making that commitment wavered at times. We see that even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet He remained committed. He was fixed in His mind to complete the goal. He remained perfectly and actively obedient to the will of the Father. That means not only refraining from those things that God forbids, but also doing all the things that God commands. He had no sins of commission or sins of omission. He earned perfect righteousness and did everything that the first Adam failed to do. Obey God, because God delights in obedience. He doesn't delight in sacrifice. He doesn't delight in shed blood. He delights in righteousness, in that which reflects Him. He is righteous. And as Adam, the first Adam, failed, Christ, the second Adam, prevailed. And He satisfied every requirement under that sacred obligation that He had undertaken in the courts of heaven, in that great covenant of redemption with the Father. And He came into this world, and listen to the things He says. He says in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Who talks like that? My food is properly made pasta, is things that delight my stomach. Jesus was able to say, "My food, the thing that drives me, the thing that delights me, the thing in which I find my joy, is to do the will of Him who sent me." He says in John chapter 5, "I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Who among us can say that? I mean, can you honestly get up in the morning and say, "I seek not my own will"? I mean, mothers have to in some ways. Being a mother is in some ways a complete sacrifice of your own will to serving the little ones around you. But none of us can ultimately say that. Jesus did. Jesus did and meant it. And he says in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Completing the will of the Father was more important to Jesus than life itself. It took him all the way to death, all the way to Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, as Jesus says. This was the city where the prophet Uriah was killed under the king Jehoiakim, where the prophet Jeremiah suffered, where King Manasseh slaughtered so many prophets, where these horrible kings of Israel killed righteous prophets. And he goes there out of obedience to this place that was supposed to be the place that's marked by the presence of God. How can Jerusalem be called that by the Lord? If there's any city that should ever be holy, that should ever be righteous, that should be a place where there's no vice and people are kind and all things are running rightly, well, it would be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had the law of God, right? They had the very law of God given to them. All things were subjected under God in Israel. And yet Israel is the city that stones the prophets and kills those whom God sends to him. How can that be, loved ones? Because of the depravity of our hearts. And that's why we ought not be duped that we're ever going to create a righteous city on earth. We can work hard to be good citizens, but don't be a fool to think that your guy is going to be the Messiah. And if we just get the right messiahs in office, we'll create a holy... Loved ones, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that had the law of God given to it upon Mount Sinai stones the prophets and kills those whom God sends to her. And Jesus says, "That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. And I won't hold back." He came as the true Israel, the true Israelite, born under the law, who fulfilled all the law. And he comes as the rightful king of Israel, the rightful heir to the throne in Jerusalem. And his obedience led him all the way to the cross, all the way to the cross. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The goal fixed in his mind led him all the way to having his body fixed on a cross. And there, still in active obedience to the Father as he's dying, bleeding, our sins are imputed to him. And in the Father's eyes, he became someone more worthless than Herod and someone more self-serving than the Pharisees. He became the worst murderer, rapist, child molester, violent criminal the world has ever known. When you look at someone who's just detestable and say, "That guy, what a scumbag," think of Jesus and all the sin laid upon him. He was worse in the Father's eyes. He had all of our pride, lust, hatred, lies, gossip, idolatry, covetousness, all your sins, all laid upon him, all so that he might make payment for those sins, and so that he might in exchange say, here's my righteousness. I finished the course, but you get the benefit. That's Jesus. And it's only after his whole life of active obedience, as he breathed his very last breaths upon the cross, that he was able to say, "It is finished. I will finish my course. Go tell that fox." And then he did. Not on a throne. Not with a red carpet. With all the celebrities and pretty people. But between two criminals. Stripped, naked, fixed on a cross. He says, "It is finished." What was finished? The work the Father gave him to do. It is finished. And the goal was met. It was fixed in his mind. to reach that goal, and he did it. But we also find here a fervent lament that he gives, because he doesn't end there in verse 33. Now, with great anguish, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers together her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Herod is the fox. And a fox, you know, will come into the hen house and take the eggs and the chicks. Jesus is the hen who protects them. Jesus wants to gather his people to himself." And the Old Testament imagery is filled throughout the Psalms and Deuteronomy of God as if he has wings and he's taking his people under them, like a hen would protect her young and would spread her wing over them. It's a picture of the love and the mercy of God and his compassion for people, not for righteous people, for sinners, for you and me. And here Jesus applies all that Old Testament imagery to himself. He knew the wickedness in the hearts of those in Jerusalem. He knew the sin and the rebellion. He knew what he was about to face. But even now, as he's calling down judgment and curses upon Israel, saying, "Your house is left desolate to you," because it would be. Shortly after his ascension, AD 70, Titus comes in by the providence of God. Titus, the general, the Roman general, not the pastor, and destroys all of Jerusalem, levels the temple, and it's never been there since. You can still go to Rome today and still see on the Arch of Titus the sculptures, 2,000 years old, of the Romans taking away the articles of the holy articles of the temple, the menorah. Jesus says, "Your house is left desolate." He uses Old Testament prophet style in his words. And yet, he also uses great compassion. He blasts the leaders in Jerusalem for failing to gather the young, failing to teach, failing to instruct, failing in their duties to gather them together. And he says, "That's what I want to do. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus wants to gather together Jerusalem, and Jerusalem doesn't want him to." Battle of the wills, in one sense. And he says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, it's so ironic, again, that many Galilean pilgrims called out those very words to Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. But this isn't that wasn't the fulfillment of Jesus' words here. Because he says, "Your house is forsaken." And it has been. But there will come a day when all will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Whether in faith in him and in rejoicing, or out of sheer fear, because he is the rightful heir and king who finished his course. Either way, he will get the glory. But we find him here, even as he's calling out these curses, still expressing his compassion, still showing his willingness to save sinners, still saying, "Are you willing?" Yes, only the elect will be saved. We know what the Bible says. It's very clear. Salvation is completely of God, and we should never forget that. And none but those whom the Father gave to the Son ultimately will be saved. But Jesus said, "No one can come to me lest the Father draw him." Yet no one can use that as an excuse for not coming to Christ. No one can say, "Well, I guess I'm just not elect." If we do that, we shall reap the fruit of our own choice. If we refuse to come to Jesus, he is not responsible, we are. How do we reconcile those two things? God has not revealed. He's only revealed that it is true in his word, that he elects, and yet all are responsible to come to him. And let us thoroughly understand, loved ones, that if we die in our sins, if we go to hell, our blood will ultimately be on our heads. we can't blame the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Because the promises of the gospel are announced to all. And the door is open. The door is open to all today. It's a narrow door. It's only Jesus Christ. There's no other door. But it's open. It's open. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Don't refuse to come to Jesus. Flee to Him. Come to Him, the one who came to us. Rejoice and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And be encouraged that the one who has come, the rightful king of Jerusalem, finished all the work that the Father gave him to do. What comfort that brings us, loved ones, as we battle against sin, as we get wheeled into the surgery room, as we lay on our deathbeds. What will bring us comfort but except knowing that Jesus did for me that which I could not do for myself? And I bow before the King who finished His course. And thank God that He finished it for me. You've probably heard the story about J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and also one of the key players in the foundation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. How when he died, or when he lied dying from pneumonia in North Dakota on Bismarck, he sent a telegram. You know, they didn't have email in those days, and a telegram was sort of like an email, and he sent it to his good friend John Murray. And there was one line, and it simply read, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Why that line? Why not some other line? Why not the blood of Christ or the cross of Christ? Those things comfort us too. But on his deathbed, he said the act of obedience. Why? Because he's thinking about this King who finished his course, who went actively obeying the Father every day of his life, fulfilling everything the Father gave him to do, going all the way to Jerusalem and facing the cross. So that all that he fulfilled, all of that law, all that completed project, all the merit of that is then given to you. And Machen, as he's lying on his deathbed, can say, "It's mine. There's no hope without it." Is that your hope today, Christian? Is that your hope? Not something that you have done. Not your resolve or your commitment or how hard you try. But how hard Jesus tried and all that He did fulfill. The King who finished His course. Because you see, it's only then that we're able to say, even as our conscience accuses us, that we've grievously sinned against God and never kept any of His commandments, right? That God, out of mere grace, has granted and imputed to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, so that it's just as if I never had nor committed any sin and had accomplished all the obedience which Christ Jesus has fulfilled for me. That's comfort. That's comfort. And it brings us encouragement, too. Not just comfort, but courage to persevere in the faith. So Hebrews 12, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." You see, because He finished His course, now you can finish yours. Not that you're earning anything, but you have a course. All of you do. Every Christian has a race to run. And it's the daily battle against our sin, the daily battle against our doubt, the courage it takes to be a witness for Christ, the denying ourselves and loving one another, serving one another, the obeying the Lord. This is the course we are to run. Looking not to ourselves, and saying, yes, like checking the box off as I go and all of the things I have finished, but rather looking to Jesus and saying, He's done it all. It's already won. Look to Him and now run. Run your race. Run it. Don't delay. This is New Testament language. Paul was able to say the same thing. Paul was able to say, you know, in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and he gives that wonderful speech to them about watching out for doctrine and false teachers and paying attention to themselves. And then he comes to verse 24 and he says the most marvelous thing. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem now. Same place Jesus died. And he says, and I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God. And Paul finished, not by his own strength, but because he's looking to Jesus. And what did he write? What was in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, after he gives Timothy his charge and says, preach the gospel. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. His course finished in martyrdom as well, loved ones. But a crown is promised us. The cross first, then the crown. But look to Jesus, the King who finished His course. Keep persevering in the faith, Christian. Keep working in service to the Lord. Keep fighting sin. Keep trusting in God's promises. Keep loving and serving others. Keep telling other people the good news. Don't be intimidated by the opposition you face. Don't come apart at the threats that come. Because we live before the throne. We live before the throne now of the King who finished His course and was highly exalted. And so we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We live before that throne as we run our race, looking to Him, the King that finished our course. Maybe that will comfort us today as we seek to finish the race set before us. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this good news that You have announced to us and these words of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would find courage and comfort from the fact that our rightful King completed everything necessary for our redemption. And now, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us, who are so weak and so feeble and so foolish at times, to run the race set before us. And You've told us what that race is so clearly in Your Word. Lord, may we do these things with joy and out of gratitude, looking to the One who, for the joy set before Him, even endured the cross in our place and did all things so that He could say, it is finished. We thank You for Him and we bless Your holy name because of Him. And we ask now, Lord, that You would continue to strengthen our faith and confirm that faith as we commune with Him at Your table. We ask this in Jesus' name.